Good morning, everyone. We welcome you. It's September 12th, and as you know, this weekend we've been thinking and reflecting on something that happened 20 years ago in our country's history, and I wondered if maybe we could begin this morning with a hymn and a psalm that helps us reflect on that. So if you're joining us here in the auditorium or joining us online, welcome to First Baptist Church of Arlington Heights. Let's sing a hymn to our God, who is our great shield and defender. You sing with me, O Worship the King. Psalm that tells us of God's protection of his children. A cherished psalm that's often read in moments like this, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
We look to the God of providence, the God of sovereignty, the God of hope as we move through life. We're reminded even of those verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal. Thank you, Father, for the hope, for the faith, for the confidence that you love us, that you're at work. We can trust in you no matter what the circumstance. Thank you for your loving care. Continue to guide and our worship time now this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we reflect on our passage from James 4 this morning, it talks a lot about pride. I wanted to sing first two verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, because it talks so much about the pride that we give up as we approach the cross. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken.
soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I shall not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, everlasting, my God. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven.
Thank you, Kevin. Thanks so much for joining us today, those online, and those of you here in our service today, welcome, welcome. It's hard to keep your chin up sometimes with all that's going on and kind of hang in there with everything, but you're doing a great job, and I appreciate your patience as we continue to work with kind of a state of affairs right now, but it's okay. It's nice that we can gather, isn't it? We gather together around the Word and a time to learn and grow and to be encouraged by the Scriptures. And let's focus on that. Let's enjoy the good time that we can have together in our service together around the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. Amen. Let's bow for prayer as we get started. Our Father, thank you for the joy of coming to the Word of God and the privilege it is to study and grow. Thank you now for these good people that are here and for those online as well who've joined us today. I know there's lots going on in our world and in our lives, and even now with continuing the pandemic, and we just pray for encouragement, hope, joy, and faithfulness and patience, and steadfastness along the way. We pray for our moms and dads, our families, our children, and all as we face these days and times. We commit now this service to you. Father, just by your Spirit, work in our lives, and certainly we yield to you, not only individually, but even as a group gathered here right now, for your encouragement in these great truths. We look to you, we pray to you, we ask you for your help and guidance now in the message today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. We are considering a kind of portion right now in James of those moments in ministry life and sometimes Christian life when we quarrel, when there are times when there may be a sense of rivalry or personal hurt or tension based on rights being violated or hurts in your personal life or not getting that position you thought you might or not being chosen for a role. All those kinds of things can make us feel a little embittered and hurt and envious, and sometimes in just the area of just self-interest, maybe be consumed with those passions, those desires, those hurts, and even the striking then back out with word battles to those around us. It seemed that that might be true in the church we're looking at here from this text, but it certainly can come up in ministry, can't it, in lots of ways. Somebody in the church, their child did not get the role, the key role, in the church children's program, you know, and they got that at school, though, and they've been in plays before, and certainly they should have been the one, and maybe it was the last year in the junior department, and that would have been the place to do it. And certainly the child or the mom and the dad feel just that sense of disappointment and sadness and even hurt maybe to go to the director or to go to the Sunday school superintendent or even to go to the pastor and talk about maybe some inequity and just get upset. And maybe there are harsh words that are shared. The tensions that are created just by responses to different things in life. I mean, we can think of lots of different illustrations. Certainly that's one in the church. Another person is not chosen for a position of leadership and it hurts this individual. And so they sit down at their computer and they write the email. It's all ready to go, but they can't yet send, but they're thinking about it and what it's going to say, and they're going to send it to somebody just expressing their hurt and disappointment and maybe their view on the situation. And we can think of things beyond even church ministry, to home, to life, to marriage, Christian to Christian. Sometimes we are tempted to respond with this kind of envy, even wanting what we want, wanting to get what we want, even to the harm maybe the other person. And this kind of self-boasting, the self-consumption of pushing ourselves forward or our will, even in a situation like that. We're looking now at a text which continues in some of that thought, and it speaks to this subject of kind of the makeup of these evil passions, what they do, where they come from, and these kind of desires that rise up within us. And then also a second piece to this would be reasons why we need to forsake and can forsake these kinds of passions, some good motivations. So we've got those two kind of prongs in this message, two main points and a number of subpoints. So if you can kind of stay with me in the thinking of this, I'm bringing two portions that sometimes we consider independently, but bringing them together in one message. And I think it helps to understand even the flow of this thought. But you even may be here today, and you may be at home today with that kind of offense or that kind of hurt or that kind of inclination to be carried away with envy or jealousy or even strife or rivalry towards someone or something. And you're struggling under the hurt of maybe being neglected or not getting that place, or again, somebody taking a friend, and all of those kinds of little life situations that may be examples of that same kind of thing. So as we look at this, we're going to look at a number of these, what I would call things that kind of make up or some things that help describe the nature of what this selfish inclination is, some of these desires that are in our heart that move us that direction. So we look here at our text and we notice in chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Where do fights and quarrels come from? It's an interesting question. He's talked about them now. He mentioned earlier that some of them were earthbound and even natural. They come from that kind of natural thinking and even devilish thinking. So there may be those components within the world around us. Maybe the philosophy of the day leads us that direction. But he's going to take us even further. And where do some of those kinds of attitudes come from? Where do they generate? And really, this begins then to answer that. And so in our first point especially, we see in verse 1 that they come from, do they not come from, your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Strange thing, isn't it? What is that? Well, the word that's used and the idea that's used here is this idea of passions or pleasures or desires. It's a word that can sometimes be used neutrally, but it seems to be used here in a negative way and translated with the idea of even evil pleasures or wrong pleasures. Here, just in the New King James, it's your desires for pleasure that war in your members. As I said, some of the words that we could kind of insert there would be strong passions, would be certain desires of your own heart, or even your concern for your own pleasure. In other words, what's going to encourage you, or what's going to make you happy, or what do you think is the very best for you, and so on. You can see we're still in this kind of vein of thinking where you've got somebody responding with meekness and with wisdom, and you've got somebody responding with kind of a selfish component, almost a me-first component, kind of being wrapped up in their own desires. The original word here that's used in the Greek is a word, and it's kind of interesting, I don't often do that, but it's the word that sounds a lot like hedonism. It's the root of it is hedone, and it's this kind of love for pleasure, or a concern for pleasure, or be consumed with those things. So here's a person who is responding to hurts with a first response of, how does this make me feel? And is this the best for me? And does it make me happy? Does it give me, and does it fulfill my desires and my pleasures? You can see how that works, doesn't it? Someone just cuts you off in traffic and your first response is, hey, who do you think you are? You know, I have a right to drive 5 miles over the speed limit, and you don't have a right to cut me off. I'm just joking. But I have a right to this lane, and you're going to slow me down. I'm not going to get to where I thought I was going in as much speed, and I'm not going to get there when I thought I would. And now I had to put on my brake. I had to lift my foot and put the brake on. Who do you think you are? You know, it's a kind of cutting across our own path of pleasure and rights and my privileges and those kinds of things. They hurt us, don't they? So it's hard to illustrate in some ways, but I think we understand it, we feel it, and it says that these passions actually, it's an interesting word here, wage war in you. Now the members here is likely you and in your body, not so much among the members of the church. Some translate it with that idea. But among your very being. It wars within you. What a strong word. These inclinations, this propensity to want what we want best for us is battling in us. When I was a boy growing up in Chicago, I can still remember this in my mind, of just playing war as a little boy. I don't know, that was maybe a thing kids did in that era, but we would play war. Now they've got better Nerf shooters and all the kinds of things. Ours were all pretend. You know, we'd get a stick or we had toy guns at times, but a lot of times it was just this, you know, like this. And we would get behind the steps going up to our house and peek through the railings going up to our house, and there would be somebody down the street at another one of those and peeking out from bushes, and we would be going, you know, making gun sounds and shooting at them, and I got you, you're dead, you know. And then they would lie down for a while, and they'd get up again, and then they would be shooting, you know, and we'd be doing that. Well, you know, that's comical to us and just a kid's game. But war is an ugly thing, isn't it? I mean, when we think even today of a 911 kind of thing, it is bitter, it is harmful, it is oppressive, it is there driving forward, and those elements creating fear and tensions. We think of these things warring inside of us. You know, I think of 1 Corinthians 7 and Paul's description of his own desires seemingly at battle, his flesh. Do you understand even the element of this, your flesh? I think we have time to do this, but if you've got your Bibles, just look at Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. And it lists some of those propensities of the very flesh of us, things that ways we're not to respond with, rather to respond with the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. But we think of verse 19 there where it says, now the works of the flesh, in other words, these are things very natural to our just nature, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Notice these contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. That sound familiar? From James? You look back at chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 there. Envy, there it is, murders. We're going to see that killing, the word killing is used here. Probably metaphorical in our James passage. But this is the power of our very nature to act in an ugly way. We could list more of those there, but you understand what I mean. The inclination is to do that kind of thing. This element of makeup, we understand that these pleasures, these commitments to our desires are warring then within us. And if you notice, in a second way within this segment of verses 1 through 3, they lead to frustrating results. Let me read this whole section again, down through verse 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, I want these next 2 points, this inclination toward pleasure, this kind of mindset, this kind of heart attitude has a secondary level of issue and results. It leads to a kind of what I would call frustrating results. What do we do? How do you usually respond when you are responding in the energy of the flesh? Well, we can see it here in this verse. And I like to translate this way, and I think it's fine the way it is there. Some place commas and periods in different spots. But if you read it this way, it's kind of interesting. You lust and do not have, so then you murder, period. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now that's all. That brings me to my third point there. Really, it frustrates our prayer life, but it at least frustrates us in the area of how we battle, how we get solutions. It's not uncommon in our world to learn the practice of speaking your mind, or getting your way, or being the squeaky wheel, or all of those kinds of things that say, I'm going to push. Now, I understand in the workplace, and sometimes we may not compare workplace with church and these kinds of things, and we've got to be careful. There's a time to go to your boss and those kinds of things. But a lot of times, this idea is that our first response is to respond only in the flesh. Well, they hurt me. I'm going to fire right back with an email. You know, I'll tell them. I'll show them. Or, you know, they left me out. I'll show them. I'll quit. I won't be a part of that club. So, you know, the initial reaction, or husband and wife, somebody says something and the other person says something back mean and responds how? In that kind of envious, self-ambitious, self-centered kind of way, and then you've got a word battle, and then it can escalate to what? Even in marriages, it can escalate to what? A strike, or a hit, or a swing, or a push. It can get that harsh. And then what happens? Well, you've got the policeman coming to your door. You've got someone being put in jail for abuse. You've got the potential of divorce and separation, or the courts. Ugly stuff, isn't it? But how quickly the flesh says, boom, I'm going to respond with viciousness, viciousness to viciousness. I'm going to respond with neglect, or I didn't get my way, with force, with physical, verbal force. That's our first response often, isn't it? I'll tell them, I'll show them, that anger sometimes, and the passions that rise up, and the element of making sure we are cared for as we ought to. And so you want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. Wow. I don't think it's speaking literally. I don't think it is. It's potentially true. But we can murder with our mouths, can't we, in ways, and kill with what we say. We can do that. We can hurt someone's reputation. We can abuse someone with our mouth. But because we don't have it, then we just escalate the situation in the energy of the flesh. You covet something, you can't seem to get it, and so you do what? You engage in disputes and conflicts, some translations put it that way. You can't get what you want, so you engage in, I'm going to move and shake. I'm going to push. I'll show them. I'll call a meeting. You know, whatever we're going to do there, you know what I mean. It's these passions rising up. This element of desire can be characterized by a lust for power or popularity or even authority. It is this warring kind of thing that goes on. And as we face then an issue, some of our first response is to go ahead and fight for it with the neglect of something that we ought to do. What should we do here? This gives us a little hint of a good outlet or diversion in a way to move differently. What's one of the first things we should do? Somebody want to share? Somebody online? What's the next verse? We should do what? Pray. Yeah, we should ask the Lord about it. And I think God is implied there in that text. But as you look at it there in verse 2b, the end of it there, you do not have because you do not ask, and some have put in the translation, God. It's not in the original, but I think he's implied there. I don't think it means ask the other person. But I think it's to ask God. And then it says in verse 3, you know, also you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. When you do ask, you ask that you might spend it on your pleasures. In other words, what's wrong? Your motive is messed up. You're praying sometimes in the will of the flesh. And you're praying for their hurt, or you're praying to get your way, or to get something only to happen for you. And in that motive, in that kind of pleasure-seeking motive, it's often a wrong prayer request. We're really asking God for the wrong thing sometimes. So he's saying, hey, just settle down and pray. Take it to the Lord. That's really what we ought to do, isn't it? And ask him. In fact, it's interesting there in that phrase, and I think we could get this from this. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't ask in the right way, but you don't have it, implying that maybe you could, you know, in that kind of situation to have asked. Could have very well led to God's answer. You know, you think with me about it, maybe it's that child in that play setting, you know, who didn't get it, and the mom and the dad. And so they really take it to the Lord. You know, hey, let's pray about it. Get your child in with you and say, you know, that we're kind of hoping for that and expecting that. And you begin to pray about it. Well, you find that the part that you did get or the stage crew that you were on actually helped you learn something that you never would. And in the end, you maybe at the end of it said, I'm so thankful that God did that for us and helped you learn this that you never would have if you just had that first play part. Or something else happened in that child's life that they wouldn't have had the time to do it anyway. But as you commit it to the Lord, you begin to find his answers. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I think that's there. That's implied that God begins to work. Rather than first jumping in the energy of our flesh and with our own will and ambition in mind, we settle back and we pray. That leader that didn't get his way, didn't press the email, says what? God? Maybe he gets again with a friend or with his wife, not in gossip, but begins to pray about this issue. Well, who knows? You know, I don't know what the Lord would do. Maybe it wasn't God's timing for them, and they see that later on. Or it was that the Lord gave and opened up a door of ministry in another area that actually was more fitting. You know, we never know, do we? But to bring that to the Lord is often a key. And what does it do for us when we pray? Now, they had trouble asking in the right motive. You think you know where I'm going with this. But what happens when we really seriously bring this humbly to the Lord? We're going to see that at the end of this portion, clear at the end. What happens? It changes us, doesn't it? Often when we take time with the Lord, it begins to say, oh, Brian, you know, you're really off track on that. You know, you're too hard on this. What you said was not best, was not right. And God begins to what? kind of reshape you and change even the way you begin to pray. And you begin to pray for, you know, what I really want for that children's play is that it would be used of God for maybe the reaching of someone for Christ, and that it would be a blessing, and think that my child could be a part of that. It begins to reshape you, doesn't it? So, an interesting little piece here. I do think that prayer is encouraged for us there, but that pleasure-seeking approach, that desire-driven person is often going to be one who's going to respond first in the flesh and sometimes with really wrong results. You don't get what you want. In fact, what you get usually is terrible end results. You get a harmed marriage, you get a hurt church member, you get someone who isn't right with the church for years and years and years. The baggage that creates is awful. You know what I mean? And rather than settling it with the Lord's timing and the Lord's grace and His wisdom, you try to settle it in the flesh, and it results in harm. And you don't really get what you want in that kind of setting. Good reminder to us, isn't it? Well, you see here the kind of the makeup of this thing. Just understand this morning that in this piece, that's battling within you. Well, let's go on to a second element of this. And in studying this text, it's possible that James is beginning a whole new point here with this area of what he would call friendship with the world, or adulteresses and adulterers based on kind of worldliness. But it's interesting here. Some see a connection between, and most do, between verses 1 through 10 especially. And it may be that he's broadening out his emphasis here a little bit. And in connection with this pleasure-driven heart is this area of, again, duplicity, duality, somebody who's trying to walk with the Lord, but also who's in love with the world. And this dual kind of mindedness, we find it early on in the book of James. And I don't know if I can put my finger right on it. I think it's the end of chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. But let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The double-minded. In other words, one of the themes of this book is wholeness, spiritual wholeness, holy following after God. And even then we were looking at the idea that this person may be the one who has one foot in the world and one foot trying to attempt to serve God. And I read something about an old African proverb that said the guy that tries to take two paths splits his pants. So it doesn't work. In other words, God's calling us to a whole kind of position, to follow after God wholly. And so some think that this little portion in verses 4 through 6 is one of the key segments of James' teaching. It really is great, and an understanding of our relationship to the world. Listen to it here as I read it. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's our three thoughts, three ideas here. And we'll just look at this first one. But as you notice this, we're looking at reasons why we need to give up. And I'm going to kind of make, you know, equal kind of in word thinking the idea of this pleasure-driven person and the worldly person. In a way, they're similar here, if not the same. It's possible that this pleasure-driven person has just become too worldly in their thinking. They've absorbed too much around them, and they've gotten farther away from the Lord, and they're responding to things in kind of an earthly way. And so we're jumping to maybe even a broader topic, but this idea of worldliness is here. And we are to forsake that kind of attitude, that kind of relationship with the world, because of our commitment to God. Number one, verse 4. We are the Lord's, aren't we? We are tightly knit with Him. Nothing should come between us. And the issue of, in the image of marriage, is used here. In fact, in the original language, it just refers to adulteress says, and some think it's the more feminine use of the phrase, because often Israel was seen as the wife of God. And so for them to violate that with idolatry, it kind of comes out of that Old Testament pattern, was to be adulterous to their love for the Lord and giving him first place. A lot of our translations have added the adulterers and adulteresses, and I think it covers all of us are, could be guilty of that, to adulterate your marriage relationship, having committed in vow to one, to be attracted to, and then to be committed to another person outside of that, is to violate that kind of thing. That's a sad image when it comes to God, isn't it? And James is pretty strong in his language. He just says right to them, boom, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know? Aren't you aware here that friendship with the world is that which places us into a kind of enmity-enemy relationship with God? Ooh. In other words, you and I need to be very careful, don't we, about any kind of love for the world, that that becomes more important to us than our relationship to God. That's really, as some have defined, worldliness. It's just when we have fallen more in love with the world than we really are honoring our love for God, we're letting that love consume us. 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, do you remember? Neither the things that are in the world, and they're listed for us there. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, the cosmos. So all around us we have the world, and it's our choice here. Notice if you look at the verse again, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You bring yourself into a posture that is at odds with him. Okay, so one of the great reasons we need to forsake any kind of that fleshly approach to life and response to things, and this love even then for the world, is that it creates distance and a bad relationship and even an adulterous relationship with the one we love. Oh, to not hurt him. Oh, to not violate that relationship. You know, the word friendship is actually a word that is used for love. It can mean love of the world. It's more of a family type friendship level. It's that phileo rooted word, you know, brotherly love kind of thing. But it can be used in this sense of friendship to make this kind of connection. I mean, may I just stop for a minute and say here to all of you, it's very possible for us that we've become far more worldly than we think, you know? And I want to challenge you to think carefully about where you are in your relationship to the Lord. Do you love him wholly? Does he have first place? How much of the world's thinking around us have we began to absorb and take on as our view without even thinking about it? In a recent, very recent survey that was done, and I'm not always a big statistics fan, but this is one that has some credibility. The person that does these generally works hard to get his facts right, but he was saying that, and this is a large figure, but 69% of the population of the United States, Americans, claim to be, identify at least, as Christians. That's a higher number than I even would have thought. But in the article, it goes on to say that only a small percent, 6%, really possess what we would call a biblical, really soundly biblical worldview, centered on a confidence in the scriptures, where faith alone is the answer for salvation. Some 58% believe that a person could do good things to go to heaven. 72% believe that people are basically good. And again, they're just elements of biblical thinking that aren't there. That's just a few of the pieces of that. Those are some higher ones. But rather than understanding the nature of the gospel and the nature of the Word of God and the impact of the Word of God, these people are claiming to be Christians, but they aren't. I don't mean to be just negative, negative. In some of the things I'm reading, I'm just seeing a decline in the overall, what I would just say, biblical understanding of things, people who are truly following the Lord as they ought to. Again, another statistic in this is that those who are in the Generation Z age group, which would be from 6 to about 24 years old, born from 1997 to 2012, that 66% of them are not Bible users. A Bible user would be somebody who accesses the Bible 3 to 4 times a year. So the high percentage of them are not even going to that much, not even interacting with it that much, 66% of them. Two-thirds of them have very little to no contact with the Scriptures. The rest are not. Or maybe the other statistic was that 9% are Scripture engaged, which would mean more influenced. It has an impact on their spiritual life. But there's trends even in Generation Z, and some guys track, people track some of the new generations that come along. But the tracking of this generation in early figures is that there's a lack of involvement with the very Scriptures themselves. Again, I say those things just to say, I think sometimes worldliness, we're blind to how it begins to kind of creep into our lives, and whether we become covetous and more materialistic, and we're taking on some of the philosophy of our day, we're thinking like they think, and pretty soon we're just kind of in there. It just kind of wears on us. We live in that atmosphere. We breathe it all the time. We're being influenced by the news and the social media more and more and more, it seems. And again, not to be overly negative, but our hope is in the Word, isn't it? Our hope is in being wholly His, and we must not be those that move toward friendship with the world. And it places us in that enemy kind of posture. Again, using 9-1-1 and even Osama bin Laden, we were aghast at people that were then, even in America, connected with that movement, weren't we? We'd say, what in the world are you doing that you would be a part of that kind of thinking and that kind of group? You wonder if the Lord doesn't look at us and say, Brian, how in the world can you link in with that world? They don't think the same. Their agenda, and even Satan's agenda, even in then behind it, the prince and the power of the air of this cosmos and land or God's control, has his own plan and philosophy and those kinds of things. Be very careful, young people here. Be on alert, you know, listen in. Where are you in your thinking? How much of a world lover have you become, and worldly in your approach here? But he reminds us of two things at the end here, beautiful encouragements. Forsake that kind of fleshly thinking. Why? One, and we can bring both these points up here on the screen, B, because of the jealousy of God for us, and number two, because of the grace of God that he offers us. Can I put it that way? In other words, instead of being a part of the enemy's world, join in with him, which is love and mercy and connection and marriage, love and grace and all that should be a part of him, the beauty of that kind of connection. Verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses in James to translate. I'm going to give you what I think is just my favorite way. There are some rights within this to translate this a couple of different ways. But the way I like to translate this is this orange-colored section. And I think this is a good, legitimate way to do this. The Spirit, which he made to dwell in us, yearns jealously for us. And I think in light even of adultery in the first verse of chapter 4 and this, you've got the fact that, yes, God in you, the Spirit of God in you, who indwells you, the Spirit of God that we can grieve, he yearns jealously, not in an evil way, but as a husband who loves his wife, or a wife who loves her husband and sees them falling away, and they yearn for them to say, how can we make things right? They long for them. Isn't it amazing to think that the Spirit of God does that in us? And oh, don't love the world. That world system does not love you. It does not have your best in mind. And the person of God in you, the very Spirit of God in you, longs jealously for your attention and love, craves for your friendship, for interaction, for relationship. And then the second verse of these two positive ones, the last verse in this text says that he gives more grace. Somebody translated this way, and I like this, but even greater is the grace that he gives. Isn't that neat? And I kind of like that. I think it's good according even to the grammar there. But even greater, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously for us, but even greater is the grace that he gives. And he gives it to those that humble themselves. Not the proud, prideful. Not the ones moving their own direction, not willful in their desires, not those who've committed to the world, but those who say, Lord, here I am. This morning as I came to preach, I was just thinking of this verse, and you know, there are elements of how a message is going to be received, and did I do a good job, and does this illustration work here? And there's a point of that as I came, I just said, Lord, this is humbly yours. It's okay, whatever you do with it. This is humbly yours. I give it to you. And whether we could do that even today, or that issue, that bitterness, that hurt, that thing that's gnawing, that's driving you, that element of falling in with the world and its attitudes, just to say, no, God loves me and he's pursuing me, and oh, how he's ready to give grace. And grace here, I think, probably involves in this sense, in this text, as we even move on to the next section of his forgiveness and his mercy and his supply and his goodness and the answer to our prayers. Remember that God is the one who is the perfect and good giver, James reminds us of, the one who never changes, the God who gives those good and perfect gifts. That's that God who's at work in your life. As I say, Brian, pray to me. Come to me. Humbly respond. I've got good things in mind for you in a way that I'm at work and the very best in your life. And that grace will be at work. And oh, loved one here today, all of you, those online today, in your hurting situation, know that God kneels with you. He loves you, and he holds your hand in the midst of that most difficult situation today. He stands with you through the difficult challenges. The God of grace is there. Oh, to go to him. To trust in him. What a beautiful picture. That man was struggling over not receiving the leadership role. Oh, the grace of God is still at work, isn't it, for him? That parent who wonders about a child who didn't get that part. Oh, the grace of God that's at work. Somebody knifes you in the back and somebody hurts you deeply. Grace of God is still at work. Think of Romans 12 and the enemy. Give it to him. Let God work. God is able to bring something beautiful then up out of your life that may have been smudged and dirtied and distanced, maybe has become more worldly. Oh, turn to him. Humbly come to him. What a wonderful reason to turn away from a pleasure-driven life, a world-driven life, and to love him. The story is told of the Sistine Chapel that just even 100 years or so after it was painted in 15-something or other, I think I've got dates down here somewhere, 1508 to 1512, it took 4 years to paint. But it's the imagery of the fall and the flood and the imagery that was painted within just 100 years was clouded over with dust and dirt, and begin to decline in its appearance. It was gradual. People didn't know it and understand it probably. In 1936, one man wrote and said, "We see the colors of the Sistine ceiling as if through smoked glass." And Michelangelo was known for his imagery and his beauty and the style of his imagery and his painting. But a couple of men came along in 1981 and in the corner of the Sistine Chapel began to wash off and clean off that dust and that dirt. And then they had some paint specialists look at it and had some of them inspect it. And they were just amazed that behind that kind of smoky, dirty, smudged imagery were beautiful, beautiful colors that had not been seen. Azure, green, rose, lavender. And they began to understand that not only was Michelangelo the master of the image, but he was the master of color. And so over the next 8 years, 4 years longer than it took to paint that, I'm still amazed that it would take four years to paint that, but 8 years it took them then to clean these images. And the images that came out then were these spectacular images of just amazing color. Some 500 years after its painting, the masterpiece was the way it was intended. The beauty of what God can bring then in and out of our lives. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing to know the grace of God that is at work? I was tempted to use another illustration here. When I was somebody, I kind of follow a site online of images and pictures of Colorado. Having grown up there in some of my years of living, I love the mountain scenes and certainly some of the scenes of that area. One of them, this time of year, is the changing of the aspen trees on the mountainsides of the Rockies. And I didn't put this picture up. I took it off. I didn't think I'd maybe have time, but the picture of the hillsides of these light yellow, kind of mixed in with the greens, the different shades of greens of the evergreens and trees. But whole mountainsides would be covered with the mix of that dark green, mid-green, and yellow aspens that would grow up in the middle. The aspens are a beautiful little tree. The little leaves kind of shine because they blow in the wind like this, and so they're just a very pretty tree. But all the glory of that scene, you know, I was just thinking, you know, what God has for us is glorious, isn't it? His grace is beautiful. How he loves you today. How we are in him, brought to relationship in him. Can you just say that to yourself? Brian, he loves you. The Lord loves you. Brian, don't say Brian, say your name. God loves you, he does. And he's right there, ready to hear your prayer, ready to help, and you know, to depend on him by grace. Amen. And receive his grace. Amen. I hope that as you've listened today, all of you here and all of you listening have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, of course. It is that which establishes that good relationship of salvation. To understand our need that we cannot save ourselves as sinners, but Christ came to die for you and pay your debt. And all the joy of believing and receiving him. Have you taken that step of faith? Say, Lord, I admit and I confess my sin and that I am that, certainly, but I believe with all my heart that Jesus died and rose again. He's the Lord, and today I am trusting in him alone, understanding my need and my sin to turn to him, believing. Let's pray as we conclude. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness, your goodness, that which you promise us. And may the very motivation of these last verses draw us home. How love encourages us, how grace is so motivating that we would be there in that niche, in that spot, arm in arm with you to see and move through life with your very best in mind for us, your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. We'll just be dismissed with that this morning. And thank you for joining us online. So good to have you here today. Thank you.